So when I was when Chris told me he wanted us to do the this kind of worldview conversation, and then he wanted me to cover this topic, I thought about, you know, picking something else, because last year when we did our last semester, just when we did Q&A, this question came up as part of the Q&A, which it always does, by the way. Anytime I do Q&A now, it's intriguing how over the years I've been doing Q&As with groups of Christians for a long time, and it's intriguing that I never get questions about nuclear war, which when I started 30 years ago with Q&A stuff, I used to get all the time, but now I don't get that one ever. But this question about gender and sexuality is pretty much 100% of the time a question, no matter where it is, under what condition. So I'm going to fly through this as quickly as I can, and hopefully there'll be time for question, but if you have one, stop me. When I was first developing this material, I literally could not keep up with the current events. They changed faster than I could keep them in the PowerPoint. So I had to do a little research. So I'm going to jump through a few quick ones just to show you how in our culture we're dealing with some of this stuff. Some of you may know who Peter Vlaming is, the Virginia French teacher who was fired because he felt like it was inappropriate for him to refer to a biological girl as a boy, and the biological girl who was transitioning to being a male wanted to be called he, and the teacher thought that was inappropriate and agreed and compromised by saying, I just won't call you any pronoun at all. I will use your entire name every time. But then an incident happened in the classroom where the student had a VR helmet on and was charging across the room and about to run into the wall, and the teacher yelled out, someone stop her. And so she sued the school, and he was fired. He was removed from his position at the school. We have the account of Jeff Younger, who is the man with twin sons, one of whom, according to the mother, has identified as a girl since age 3. The irony, I think, that's interesting is at one point someone had tweeted, this child is being exploited as a vehicle of outrage. And the irony is that both sides of the argument agreed with that statement. They just thought the other side was the one using the child. At first, the jury awarded the mother full custody of the boy, who then she intended to follow through with the transition. And again, this is going to be, custody stuff is always fantastically complex, and adults tend to be very wall-eyed and stupid about custody type of stuff. Parents do, because they're so emotionally involved. And so I know, just because I know that's what this is, that this is going to be super, super complicated conversation. The jury awarded the mother full custody, but the judge changed it to joint conservatorship. She then sued, or her attorney then filed a motion to have the judge removed. The little boy's amicus attorney opposed the decision to have the judge removed, but the judge was removed anyway. And so now there will be a new judge. That's where that one stands right now.
Didn't that go before the Texas Supreme Court?
Not yet. Not unless that's happened in the last few weeks. I don't think so.
Is that not the same one as a little boy, like who watched Frozen or something, and some mom decided he was...
This is a very complex one with a lot of... I don't know if those are them. This is a very different one. This is one that has the mother who has said... from the time the child was 3 that he was transitioning, and the father who is saying he isn't when he's around me. And so, again, this does feel to me like a very complex conversation. We don't want to simplify it. It's not a simple one. But you may know who Silo and Roy are. Silo and Roy are two chinstrap penguins at the Central Park Zoo who hatched and raised a chick named Tango together. Their story inspired an award-winning children's book. They're both male. They had first tried to hatch a rock, and that did not go successfully. So the zookeepers took an egg from another couple that were not going to be able to take care of that egg and gave the egg to Roy and Silo. In 2005, Silo left Roy for a female penguin named Scrappy. And Roy ended his tenure at the zoo alone before being transferred to another facility. These were, again, these things were in the news left and right last fall when I was trying to create this material. In the premiere episode of the 22nd season of Arthur, it came out that Mr. Ratburn was gay. The entire episode was fascinating. It was set up to create the misconception that Mr. Ratburn was marrying a woman, but who turned out to be, I think, a relative of his. And then so all the children are surprised when they actually come to the wedding, and the wedding is between Mr. Ratburn and another male something of aardvark. I'm not sure exactly what the species of the other thing is, but you may be familiar with Desmond is Amazing, a very famous 12-year-old, now maybe 13-year-old drag queen. He says he started being interested in drag as a toddler, wants to open a drag house for people under 20 only, so they could communicate openly with peers without the judgmental interference of adults. You also may be familiar with the Drag Queen Story Hour. This was an event started in San Francisco-based queer literary arts organization. It began in 2015 and now has 35 chapters in the U.S. and 5 internationally. there were some reports that came out within a few months, the week before I was supposed to teach this, the headline said LGBT activists say nothing's wrong with this is clearly a weirdly leaning statement, so I'm not sure where this came from. Anyway, it says LGBT activists won't admit anything's wrong with a man flashing children during Drag Queen Story Hour. What had happened was one of the drag queens was apparently flashing, intentionally or unintentionally, the children at a story hour, and when there were complaints made, the organization did not respond well to it. Since then, they've had some issues because they had failed to really background check a lot of the drag queens, and it turned out many of them were registered sex offenders that they were bringing into that situation. Again, even just me reporting on these, I'm trying to not report on them in a way that is, even if I don't report on them in such a way that's biased, to consider that all of these are headlines that happened as I was trying to prepare this material within 30 days of me trying to prepare the material. This is a constant issue that we're dealing with now. And it's important to remember, this conversation came up with a group of students the other day. The sexual revolution is not new. It actually, the first hints of it began actually in the 1800s. in literary circles, we began to see it in the early 1900s, the 1900s. And then, of course, it started being in the 1950s or 60s, you could begin seeing in Supreme Court justices and other official places how this was becoming a dividing thing for the United States. And there's a lot of issues that came up with the sexual revolution. It is ironic that in each of the sections of the sexual revolution, what happens is the revolutionaries will say by definition, this is going to be liberal or progressive and conservative, because one, a revolutionary is trying to change something, and the others are conservative side trying to keep things as they are. That's the traditional definition of progressive or liberal and conservative. But one is trying to progress, and the other is trying to conserve in the technical definition. But when this gets presented in the conversation, it's intriguing for us as Christians that what will often happen, and this has happened, you can go back and see it all through, is that, for example, you would see the revolutionaries stake new ground. So they would step into new ground and say abortion is a right that everybody should have, that what the Christians or Jews or whatever have been teaching for 3,000 years is wrong. And the Christians or Jews or whoever would say, no, we're not. And the revolutionaries would say, why are you always talking about this? And so this has been a pattern. It's happened each time, whether it was birth control or women's rights. And by the way, sometimes the progressives turn out to be right, even biblically. And sometimes the progressives turn out to be wrong, biblically. So there are times when you go back and you see, for example, that you had Christian organizations and schools and others saying that it was immoral for black people and white people to intermarry. And that was what they believed the Bible taught. And so they would take this stance and say, this is the stance, and this is what we believe the Bible teaches. And the progressives would say, what you've been teaching forever many long is wrong. And the progressives would say, no, it's not. Or the Christians would say, no, it's not. And then the progressives would say, why are you always talking about this? Why are you considering to hassle us on this issue? When the issue for the Christians had not changed for thousands of years. Now, for example, in that case, it turned out the Christian teaching or the common thinking was wrong. That's not a correct interpretation of Scripture. In the Christian world, that was typically coming from a misunderstanding of the fact that God constructed the Jews not to intermarry. And so people would take passages like Paul saying not to be unequally yoked and would then apply that back to some type of racial type of thing, which would have required probably a good hour to 2 hours of research to realize how wrong that was. But no one was doing it because that was just the understanding. It was the zeitgeist. No one was going, wait a minute, half of these people that God's telling them not to marry are the same ethnic group as they are. Like, they're all related. Like, it's the same ethnic group. That clearly is not the dividing line between you and the Jebusites, or certainly you and the Ishmaelites, or you and the, because they all have the same, or you and the Edomites, who those are the descendants of Jacob's brother. And so, like, well, clearly that's not a racial issue. There's some other issue going on there. But because that was believed, because of certain beliefs that were in place, Scripture is being interpreted badly. So that's always why we have to have that humble attitude about, well, maybe we're wrong again. And so we have to engage with it each time. But what will happen is, so now when you hear people say Christians talk about homosexuality all the time, my guess is, one, I don't know that they talk about it all that much more often than other topics. However, that is the new ground that the revolutionaries have claimed is, and this is not sin, even though you've been teaching that for 3,000 years, and the Christians say, no, we think it is, and the revolutionaries say, why are you always talking about this? Well, because you won the question of this, and you won this, and you won this, and you won this. This is just where we are now. So that's part of the conversation. We talked last week about the source, the direction of the movement of truth. Does it move from within our brains? And this is an important conversation, for example, if you believe that the source of truth is the human mind, then you can understand some of the directions that people will take in regards to these conversations, versus if you believe that the source comes from an external source, which is traditionally what Christians are going to hold, is that though humans can have truth, we can know truth, we can believe truth, we don't create truth. And so if I say this is the truth that I'm creating, this is my truth, then that's going to be a different mindset than traditionally what Christians have held, which is, no, I can know truth, I can believe truth, but I don't create truth. I can be right or wrong about the truth, but I don't create truth. And that's what we talked about, like that the vast majority of Americans and Westerners now believe this, that. And so if you say homosexual behavior is sin, what you're going to be criticized for is not how you interpret Scripture, but that you're a bigot. Because if you have no intuition for a source of truth outside of the human brain, well then, if I believe something, I must be the one creating that belief. And if I'm the one creating the belief that homosexual behavior is sin, then maybe I'm a bigot. But if I'm saying, I'm not saying that, I'm just saying my source for truth says that, and I accept it as true, I've learned it as true, I've received it as true, that's a totally different conversation. But understand, the two people aren't having that conversation. They're not discussing that. So this is a huge issue we deal with. And sex and gender is going to be one of them for sure. We see, as we see, this was I like this because some Christians came out in protest with it against, that's Pharrell, who, by the way, I called Pharrell twice in the first time I taught this because I wasn't thinking. I said Pharrell. I didn't say Pharrell. I said Pharrell. Anyway, but Pharrell, I was like, there's nothing one gender or another about wearing a sleeping bag. I was like, I don't... Like, that seems pretty masculine to me, actually. I was going, like, how do I get one of those? That'd be great for camping, right? That'd be like, hey, just carry my sleeping bag with me. Anyway, but, of course, part of the conversation is that kind of stuff. So let's look at some terms very quickly. I'm going to try to move through them very quickly. So, for example, we talk about, I'm gonna essentially skip sexuality mostly. Sexuality is a very powerful topic. Anything that would have to do with especially human sexuality. And there's so many different headings under this. So we'll try to break them down a little bit for conversation. And the first one is sex. The idea of sex, meaning male or female, what you have is, with the exception of disorders, what you have is, this is a true binary, is that you're going to have one or the other. Now, again, there is a tiny percentage of the time that it doesn't work, that doesn't work properly in the same way that, for example, someone might be born without an arm or something like that. But what you end up with is, every once in a while, there's someone who has XXY. Again, it's pretty fantastically rare, but it does happen. Those people typically present pretty clearly as male. The total number of people whose bodies differ from the standard male or female in any way are about 1 in 100, but only the number of people who have to receive surgery to normalize any genital appearance is about 1 in 1,000 in the United States. And again, even that is not that it's unclear which sex they are, it's just that there has to be some surgery to repair whatever genetic damage there is. True hermaphrodites, people who truly carry both, are about 1 in every 85,000 people. Now, as Christians, that's still a lot of people numerically, and as Christians, of course, we would want to be good at ministering to any population that we would come in contact with, no matter what it is or the struggles they're dealing with. I can't imagine what it's like to have to be someone to carry one of the intersex issues. I mean, that must be just really tragic and really hard to deal with. And just in the same way that we would engage with any other group that has something that we would call a handicap or a disability or whatever it would happen to be that they're having to wrestle through, whether it's a mental disorder like we've talked about lots of times, or whether it's something biological like this. This isn't easy, and they need people to come alongside them and love them. It doesn't create a whole new heading in the same way that we wouldn't need to create that. So if that's the case, we have this picture from Genesis 1, and what's interesting about this passage is one of the points that that Genesis 1, there's a lot of debate on what Genesis 1 obviously is trying to teach, which is absolutely appropriate that we would debate that. But one of the ironies is that Genesis 1 at the creation, one of the things that God seems to be, the point, one of the points God seems to be making because he reiterates it, is the idea of sex, meaning male and female. We have a them conversation that's going on. Obviously, first you have God say, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so that's a whole conversation we're not going to get into. But, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, etc. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, God created him. Male and female, he created them. So when you're talking about the human race, there's a them. When you're talking about an individual, it may be a him or it may be a her, but in this case, the idea is, and God blessed, notice the key language here is very intentional, God blessed them, and God said to them. Them here is male and female. That's clearly what this is saying, to male and female. God blessed them, male and female. God said to them, male and female. Like this is a significant, and it seems to be one of the actual points of this Genesis 1 passage is to point out that human beings come in two types, male and female. And that seems to be pretty clear. Here you have this idea of God creating. We have the image concept, which I won't get off that conversation tonight. We don't have time. And this design, his image, male and female, was very good. This was significant. So that's the basic concept of sex. And trying to make sure that we have the conversation, that we're using proper language. We don't want to confuse words like gender and sex, because they're not the same thing. I mean, if you listen to Al Mohler, yes, Al Mohler insists on calling gender and sex the same thing. I don't know why he insists on doing that. He's pretty much alone in saying that they're exactly the same thing. They're not. If he's right, we need another word for one of them, because they're not the same thing, I don't think, and I understand where that even comes from. Gender instead, so for us to have good language, again, I'm trying to move through this quickly, I'm so sorry. a pattern of sociocultural constructs meant to communicate biological sex. To the easy way of saying that. Gender is not probably, we don't see any evidence that gender was created by God, that God established gender. If he did, you would expect there to be guidelines for gender. What we have is guidelines for sex, and we have guidelines for sex roles, as we'll talk about, but there doesn't seem to be hardly any guideline for gender. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Instead, what we have is the concept of gender seems to simply be, gender is meant to be, is what cultures and societies created over time to know what sex people were without having to check their privates. That it's that simple. The idea of gender is so that I can look at you and know what sex you are without having to have you remove clothing. And there's a lot of pretty important aspects of that. That really is its purpose. So that's the idea behind gender, that you wouldn't have to verify biological sex. This again is the generalized understanding of what gender is. So with that being the case, I actually thought this was, as I was doing the research, this is Barbie. Throughout the years, she has been the center of much controversy because feminists claim she represents unrealistic, unhealthy, and unfair standards of beauty, leading to a crisis for young girls and their self-esteem, and this is He-Man. Gender is often abused. Gender is often abused to manipulate us in the culture by people who might not have the best motivations in mind. So that's something to be aware of, that is the case. Gender or gender expression is something totally different. So gender is a continuum. I still haven't found any evidence of it being a spectrum. People will use spectrum language, but spectrum would imply a lot of options. So when you go to like the gender spectrum of Facebook or something like that, and I did a lot of research, it turns out that every single one of them I could find was either this, or a denial of both, which still didn't really create a third option. It was just, it's this, or it's somewhere along a continuum, or it's a denial that there is a continuum. And so it still seems to me like, which would make sense, if the purpose of gender as it was created was to communicate sex, then you would expect it to be a continuum. That these are all the ways you can express that you're a female, which we call femininity, or these are all the ways you could express male, which we call masculinity. It's a cultural concept. So you could be more or less masculine or feminine any given day. You could present yourself, what we would call gender presentation, in different ways. You can do that for sure. So it's an interesting conversation. I had one of my therapists say that's an interesting question of that essentially gender is etiquette. It's cultural etiquette. You do this because you're a member of a society and you're being nice to one another. You're being a good neighbor by expressing gender. There's no need for gender if you don't wear clothes. So Adam and Eve would not have needed any concept of gender because they didn't wear any clothes. The minute they start wearing clothes, now there's got to be another way to communicate. So one of my therapists said, so gender is a result of clothing, and clothing is a result of shame. So there is a sense in which it's not surprising that gender is such a messed up concept for us in so many ways and has been for the human race. So for example, if we say someone's wearing skirts and dresses, typically what gender, if someone's wearing a skirt or a dress, typically we're going to say what about their sex? Right, we're going to say female. But notice that's a cultural thing. I mean, he's pretty masculine, right? That's not just a man, that's kind of an extraordinary man right there, right? Or dresses. There's no confusion about that because it's a sociocultural concept. It isn't feminine to wear a dress. It's not biblically feminine to wear a skirt. It is only feminine in this culture to wear a skirt. If you're in Scotland or if you're here during the Highland Games, it can be masculine to wear a skirt. Or if you're in Saudi Arabia, it's going to be masculine to wear a robe-type dress. So notice that's significant. And by the way, that applies to all different aspects of femininity and masculinity. It is culturally based. And I had a friend who lived in China, and he said in China, hyper-intellectualism is considered masculine. That's not a typical masculine trait in East Texas, right? Hyper-intellectualism is not often connected to that. You know, killing your first deer is sometimes connected to that, but hyper-intellectualism may not be. So because of this, because we have this concept of this male and female concept, and then we have this gender concept which overlays the male and female concept. It is not the same thing, but it overlays it. Then you naturally are going to get these two concepts of dysmorphia and dysphoria, which makes total sense. That you're going to have dysphoria making claims that you're going, I feel like I'm the wrong one. So that I feel like I'm the other one. So that I, though I am genetically male, I would feel like I ought to have been genetically female. We have again, in the psychological world, we have names for this. We have names when what you're experiencing doesn't match what you were given. That what you're feeling isn't the same as the way you were born. And isn't it interesting, as a culture, part of why we're wrestling through this, and in the psychological world, we're having to wrestle through this, because what are appropriate treatments for that? So if you feel more white than you are, is it amoral for the person to bleach their skin? I have no idea. I've never wrestled with that, right? So if you're thin, but you think of yourself as overweight, or the other way around, it can happen either way. So if you're really overweight, and you go, I feel like I should be thin, so I need to lose some weight. Well, our culture doesn't seem to have a big problem with that. You're allowed to change certain things. You're allowed to have surgery. You're allowed to do all that kind of stuff. Like, there's something where we allow surgical adaptations. I feel young, even though I have bags under my eyes. We don't make a big deal about people going and getting surgery on their eyes to remove the bags under their eyes and tighten their skin up around their eyes, right? We don't make a big deal about that. We don't make that a moral issue. So we are truly, as a culture, wrestling with what are appropriate treatments when, like the third one, someone is genetically a certain sex, but they feel like the other gender, like they should express the other way. It's a tougher question than we want it to be. We want it to be easy. Of course, there can be such a thing as that when people wrestle with those decisions. And then the question has to become for us, what would we consider appropriate treatments? And that's tough. And so as a culture, and as even as Christians, we're kind of lagging. The whole culture is running, try to play catch up. And we're just making decisions like this. Like, And research comes out after the fact. I mean, research comes out going, I mean, just recently research came out that the vast majority of children that at some point claim some level of gender dysphoria, if just left alone, the vast majority will end up being cisgender, meaning that they will identify with the same gender, they will be masculine, identify masculinely with their being a male. But if someone jumps in, that can begin to create confusion for the kid one way or another. And so it's a tough, like, well, what do we do? How do we engage with this? And again, these are questions that we're all asking these days. And because then you get other certain things and you start getting more and more convoluted and more complicated and less clarity. I spent a lot of time when I taught this last time, and I just don't have that time. So when it doesn't match up, it creates identity issues and stuff like that for us to wrestle through. Again, as the church, what we want to be able to do well is to come alongside our brothers and sisters who are wrestling with these issues, to be able to come alongside them and talk through with them and help them hopefully find healthy, appropriate, moral resolution to that. That's what we would want to do as Christians. And so we don't want to jump to answers that we don't for certain have, because Christians get in trouble every time we do that. And we end up doing things like imprisoning people for saying that everything rotates around the sun. That ends up getting somebody thrown in prison, even though it turns out they were right. Because as Christians, we go, no, the Bible says everything rotates around the earth. Oops, the Bible doesn't say that. Sorry. So 400 years later, we're apologizing to the offspring of Galileo, going, kind of blew it. So we want to have a sophisticated understanding and engage with these questions in a tough way, which is part of why we're talking about it. And then finally, the issue, the definition of attraction. Boy, you want to talk about a complex conversation that you're not allowed to have. This is attraction is a radically complex conversation. Their attraction involves genetic predispositions. It involves what we've learned. It involves what we've experienced. It involves what we've been taught. It involves what pornography we've seen. Human beings can connect sexual feelings to almost anything. Anything. You, if you're an adult, you know this. There are things, there's certain sounds or certain music, there's certain smells or certain whatever that can create sexual feelings in you that have nothing to do with sex, but because you have linked it to sexuality. So for many people, turning their phone on creates sexual feelings because regularly enough, what they're viewing on that phone is pornographic, and so that they just turn it, they're not even looking at anything, but they're already beginning to create feelings of sexual tension. That's very easy to have happen. We can connect almost anything to sexual feelings. This concept of attraction and sexual feelings is also really tough. But sexuality has a moral component in the Bible. That sexuality and sexual behavior especially has a moral component to it. So it's not something that we can treat as amoral, that we can go, well, this, you know, if a woman wants to dress less feminine this Sunday, she's going to wear sweatshirt and jeans rather than a dress or whatever. We don't go, that's an immoral thing, right? We go, that's fine. We can still tell. I mean, that's the purpose. Like, that's but because the Bible is essentially silent about gender expression, except for the fact that apparently you are supposed to try to express yourself as is appropriate in your culture. That's the only teachings we get are this. Even in the Jewish teaching, even in the Old Testament teaching, it was make sure women look kind of like women and men look kind of like men. And that seems to be the same teaching in the New Testament is don't try to fool people with this. Like, don't intentionally be, it's almost like just have enough hospitality and care for people that you're not trying to mess with them. That seems to be kind of the idea here. But this idea of attraction is so complex because it is based in little pieces. And so if you say to somebody, and right now what we're fighting back against to have a healthy attitude with is when people say, when someone tries to define themselves with sexual attraction. And if you've been around very long, you know how foolish that is. Attraction is something that changes radically throughout lifetime. It can change radically one moment to the next, one visual experience to the next, one romantic experience to the next. I remember us being at a stoplight, and there being an extremely attractive woman over here, and all single guys, and we're like, oh my gosh, check out the girl over there. And then she pulls up this big old long cigarette and takes a big old suck on it and puffs out, and we're all like, oh no. Like, because at that time, we found that very unattractive. And like in one little tiny thing, we're all like, woo! And then 5 seconds later, it's like, ooh, attraction is that mercurial. It can change that much. If you went back to the 15-year-old version of Chris Legg and said, hey, I've got the perfect woman for you, she's a 47-year-old mother of five, he would have been like, what? Like, no. But now there's a 47-year-old mother of five that I kind of like a lot, right? And so this is I think she's pretty attractive. This is someone I like to go to bed with. That would not have been true at 15. And by the way, the people I found attractive at 15, when I see them now, they look like children, right? I don't go like, wow, she's cute. I'm like, wow, she's young, right? That's right. And because attractiveness changes during our lifetime. And so to build an identity on something that is that mercurial is ridiculous. And I definitely take a stance against the fact that our culture right now is trying to convince people to build an identity on sexual attraction. That's ridiculous. It is an empty promise. It's a dry well. And we will get more and more messed up in this. You cannot, no matter what your sexual attractions are, you cannot build an identity on it. Because it changes so much, and it's all over the place, and week to week, and day to day. I mean, it's just think about even like with a married couple who loves each other dearly, how much sexual attraction they feel for one another day to day, hour to hour. I mean, that's all over the map too. I mean, so it's complex. Culturally, the zeitgeist right now is that it's very simple, and that won't last. That won't be able to make it very long, but. So when people say, you typically have, what the thing, interesting is, over the last decade or so, What you will see in numbers reported is that the attraction, the LGB attraction levels have somewhat risen. The percentage of people who claim to be lesbian, gay, or bisexual has gone up. But pretty much 100% of that increase is represented by bisexual. Gay and lesbian has not changed meaningfully percentage-wise in the last couple of decades. It hasn't. But bisexual has, because it turns out you can connect sexual feelings to anything. And so if you begin experimenting sexually with people of the same sex, you can begin to create sexual feelings there. Well, if you start calling that bisexual, especially when you go, well, what if I like girls with big shoulders? Does that make me, that have masculine shoulders, does that make me bisexual? Because I like big muscles on anybody. I think that's cool no matter what. Like, does that make me, it's too complex for that, and we want to simplify it. Well, isn't it ironic that we're trying to complicate sex, which is a binary, and simplify attraction, which is a true spectrum? It's a massive, complex spectrum. Let's not buy into that. Okay, quickly going through those. So let's talk about the roles here. This is really interesting. And from the biblical perspective, so we have this gender idea, which the Bible, honestly, if you can find a passage, you have the Philistines telling other Philistines to act like men. I don't know that we want to build any doctrine on that. When they're in war, they start losing because the Israelites bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines say, aren't you men? Go fight. And they do, and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. Again, I don't think we can build much on God's concept of masculinity from the Philistine soldiers yelling, be a man at each other, okay? So I'm not willing to do that. You do have Job being told by God to gird up his loins, which is something that typically only men would have done, right before getting all of the answers that he's claims that he wants, but then God is going to spend a couple of chapters kind of explaining to Job how off he is. You can argue that maybe that's God saying, okay, we're about to have a tough conversation, and you need to take it like a man. I think it's a stretch, and I still don't know that I can build any doctrine off of that, unless you were going to say, God wants men to be able to be tough, or God wants men to be able to hear hard things, which ironically is not something we're known for, right? Men, the one thing God wants for us to be able to handle criticism well. Okay, the one thing maybe that God's calling us to do, we stink at, right? So, anyway, I can't build any doctrine there. You've got 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, which says, watch, stand firm in your faith. In the Greek word, there's andrizo, and then be strong, let everything you do be done in love. The terms there are all military terms, though, and so andrizo is only used once in the whole Bible, and it literally, the definition means act like a man, behave as men. And so a lot of your Bibles will say that in there, behave as men. The reason many of your Bibles will say be brave is because the andrizo there probably is back to the military concept of stand up to your enemies, keep fighting, don't quit. Because watch is a military term, stand strong and your stand firm is a military term, be brave, be strong is potentially a military term. Like, and so very, very likely what Paul is just doing is he's referencing how Christians have to live as though we're military, that we're in a battle. And I don't think you could argue that 1 Corinthians 16, even just those two verses, is only for men. I don't think you could say, like, well, women need to skip these two verses because it doesn't apply to them. This is only for men. So really, very quickly, you're going to be stuck with the fact that there's, in my opinion, and I looked for a long time, if you find something, let me know. When you hear people talk about biblical masculinity, so if you go to some conference and they're going to teach on biblical masculinity, what are they going to teach? Men should be what? You ever been? Have you ever been to a conference that taught biblical masculinity? I've been to a bunch. They do character traits. You should be courageous. You should be responsible. You should lead and shepherd. So the problem with that being biblical masculinity is that are any of those traits bad for women to have? Courage, leadership, shepherding, responsibility. Like, are those? No, those are the traits of any good disciple of Jesus Christ are going to have those. You might could argue, there's one passage where you might could argue biblical femininity which is in 1 Peter when Peter references that the gentle and quiet spirit is something that is beautiful to God. And he's referencing specifically women. And by the way, the word quiet there doesn't mean quiet as in stop talking. The word quiet there means at peace, tranquil, an agent of peace. But the problem with that is that you're then going, are you going to say, so it's bad for men to be tranquil, like only women should be tranquil? See, Jesus was the Prince of Peace. So you got a problem there. I don't think there's such a thing as biblical or biblical masculinity or femininity. I just can't find it. That this is how you're supposed to behave within your culture that way. What you do have are sex roles. What you have are roles that are connected not to gender, behaviors that are connected not to gender, but to sex. Meaning, there's certain roles that only men can have. And there's certain roles that only women can have. What's an example of a role that only a man can have?
Son.
Only men get to be sons. Now, you might go like, well, okay, duh, right? That's not insignificant. That's not an obvious thing. Sometimes, I don't know if son, if there's a biblical definition for son that's independent from daughter. I don't know that there would be. I've not studied that. I don't think there is. But son is an example. Only men are allowed to be sons. What's another thing that only men are allowed to be? Husbands. Only men are allowed to be husbands. And there are lots of very clear behavioral and philosophical and moral and theological teachings to husbands. Lots of them. And those are good for husbands. It's not necessary for a single man to apply those teachings. So it's not about being a man, it's about being a husband that makes those teachings apply, right? Good. Any others for males? Father. Only males are allowed to be fathers. Again, so, and there are some very specific. Isn't it intriguing that fathers are particularly told not to inspire anger in their children? That's fascinating that that's a specific teaching to fathers. Now, I think women shouldn't inspire anger either, but there's a reason why men are being targeted there. Male fathers, males who are happen to be fathers, right? That's important. Okay, good. Did I miss one? Father, brother. They didn't say brother. Father, brother, son, husband. That's really pretty much it. Any others? Okay, uncle. I don't know if there's a lot of biblical teaching about the role of uncle, but yes, only men are allowed to be uncles. I agree with that. Again, we go, well, that's obvious. It's not obvious. It's how the Bible breaks down the roles is based on sex, not gender. It's how it breaks down the behaviors is based on sex and the role within that sex. So for women, they are mother. There's teachings to mothers. What else? Daughters. Teachings to daughters. Yep, sisters and wives. A lot of very specific ones for wives. And it is intriguing that they're different, like for the husbands and wife ones, though they overlap about 95%. There are some definite, some emphases that are different, which is intriguing. So this, I think, is the key to understanding the biblical picture of men for men and women. The roles, when God created them male and female, doing that creation, he had intended for men to have certain roles and for women to have certain roles and that they would live those roles out. And he did have requirements for each of those roles. Anything, any others that you can think of? Yeah, in our church, we have decided to accept the interpretation, for example, of elder and deacon as not being sex-specific. That it's not, that the teaching is not sex-specific. You could totally read those and see how you could interpret them that way. And by the way, that may be right. I've said before, we may get to heaven and the Apostle Paul go, I said husband of one wife. What's unclear about husband? Husbands can only be men. Therefore, ergo, only deacons. Deacons can only be men. Elders can only be men. The difficulty is that same Apostle Paul honors a woman who is a deacon. And so you go, maybe he didn't mean just men. Maybe the implication here was faithful to marriage was the application he was giving. You can only have one spouse. That's the only thing that would be allowed. That same teaching, by the way, has been used to say, for example, that single people can't be elders or deacons. I've always kind of struggled with that one, because if single people can't be elders or deacons, can you think of anybody in the Bible who would then be disqualified from being an elder or a deacon? Paul would be disqualified from being an elder or a deacon. There's another big one. Jesus, he would also be disqualified from being an elder or deacon. So again, yes, it may turn out. We try here that when there's room biblically, we try to fail towards freedom and options. We try to fail towards that. Again, I totally acknowledge we may get there, and Paul may be thumping us on the head going, what? Wasn't I clear? And I will say, like, you should have said it. Like, it should say, men only. Like, that should be in the list. It's your fault. Anyway, so we're going to wrestle through it, and it's okay. We're allowed to. And it's totally okay for some churches to say, only men can be elders. I understand where they get that, where they stand. I have been an elder at a church that taught that and that took that stand. And now I'm the pastor at a church that takes the other one. We'll find out someday, I guess, how Paul intended that, or even how the Holy Spirit intended that, and I get that. But this is significant. There are different roles, but the roles have to do with the sex, the status of the sex of the person, and what that means about their role as a husband or a wife, what that means about their role as a daughter or a son or a brother or a sister. Now, of course, that's a whole other conversation. As you have, like in Ephesians 5, the teaching that the husband represents, the relationship between the husband and the wife represents the relationship between a head and a body, or between Jesus and the church. That passage is an extremely honoring passage to both male and female members of a marriage covenant. And neither one of them is degrading. If you've heard taught or heard practice, for example, that the submission word is meant to be degrading in some way to women, it's been taught wrongly to you. That is absolutely incorrect. The word there, hupotasso, is not a degrading word. It is applied to God himself. The idea that we should submit, in fact, it's not even in the verse. 5:20 says, let everyone submit to one another in the Lord. Verse 21 says, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. So all Christian relationships are meant to be the mutual submission club. We're all supposed to be going, not me, you. No, you. That's all Christian relationships. In a marriage, this picture that is meant to be created, this living parable of God's love for his people, when the wife takes on the role of the church and says, how do I make your mission my mission? It's an active, intentional thing. It's not a capitulatory, well, fine. That's not the image at all of the language. It is, how do I make your vision of reality true? How do I make your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? That's the picture being created. That's the role of the church, is to live that out. It's beautiful and powerful. I mean, we're all part of a church for that reason. It's wild to me how that's been abused. I hate that it has been. It's such an awful thing to have that word stolen from us. I often will use the word devote. Wives, devote yourself to your husbands as to the Lord, because I think that word in modern English comes closer. Because nowadays, we use submission to mean surrender or capitulation, and that's not the language being used there. And then it gets really creepy when it tells guys to love, that tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And by the way, it isn't that women are submissive to men. It's that wives are submissive to husbands. So there is no standard of masculinity being preferential, male, not masculinity, male being preferential to female in the New Testament at all. I would argue against it in the Old Testament, but we don't have time for that. But that there's no preferential for male versus female. There's no issue of that. In fact, the role of the male is to essentially to die for the sake of the female. To love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a beautiful standard. I love that passage, and I heard it taught abusively sometimes as a kid, which is sad to me. Questions or comments or thoughts?
What about the roles that seem to be defined when Adam and Eve have now sinned?
Yeah.
It's like, you know, okay, Adam, you're going to go spoil the earth, and, you know, Eve's going to have kids.
Yeah.
Great.
Those are not assigned roles. Those are curses. And so the curse communicated to Adam is about the curse against the soil. Adam isn't cursed. The soil is cursed. And then the relationship between Adam and Eve either is directly cursed, but it is a consequence of the brokenness there is a consequence of the fall. It's not so much a curse as it is consequence. He says, the ground is cursed, and it will now fight you. The serpent is cursed. Like, those are the things that are cursed, are the serpent and the ground. And then it's the wife will, one of the consequences is of this fall is that things will be broken here. The way things were meant to work aren't going to work that way. You have ushered in this infection and there are consequences. One is the earth is going to resist you. One is childbirth is going to fight you. Like natural processes that should be just happening. It essentially, you can understand this from the source of like, if you inherit a garden, you go, man, I have this beautiful garden that Aunt Sally, you know, died and left to me. You have this beautiful garden, and it's beautiful and it's awesome, but then you don't tend it. What happens to it? It dies, right? Because the natural state of things is death and decay. We call that the law of entropy, right? That's the natural state. We've said this before. If we all just sat here for 2 weeks, 1 week, sat here, no one moves for a week, we're all dead next Wednesday. The natural, if we don't put energy in, we're going to die. This is true of all systems under the fall, is that I think that's when entropy reversed itself. I think the natural state of things before was life. It required tending, it required effort, but the natural state of some, however that works, was life. That was the design and the plan. We see that reversed in that special way where decay now becomes the natural state. And by the way, that applies to marriage. The natural state of marriage is divorce. That's how marriage works, is that if you're not putting energy in, it will end. So I think that's what you're seeing there is this curse. I don't think there's roles being, I mean, only women can be mothers, right? I mean, that's how you define that. We're seeing in our culture this horrific confusion of, for example, a person, I'm trying to be sensitive here, I don't know how to refer to them, but a person who was pregnant and went to the hospital with stomach pains and presented as a man and had told everybody they were a man. And so the procedures that the doctors did to try to figure out why this man's stomach had these stomach problems killed the baby that was being carried. So this is someone who was born a woman and genetically a woman, we know, because she was carrying a baby. That's kind of a defining feature. And so only women can be mothers is part of that. And now, I don't mock that person. I'm so sad for that person that one, they are stuck in this confusion that no one's helping them get out of, but that two, the consequences of that have been so heavy to them. And that it seems like no one's loving them through that process in a way that speaks the truth in love. They either have to flee the truth because it's not loving, or they accept the love, but then there's no truth. And how do we as Christ followers learn to do both? That's true maturity, according to Ephesians 4. But that's a great question. I don't think those are roles being assigned. I don't see how that is. I think that's just the ground being cursed. And then the one that's most confusing for us is that, in the Hebrew especially, that you will long after your husband. I mean, that gets translated all over the map, doesn't it? If you read different versions of the Bible, because no one knows what God meant by the Hebrew in that passage. Because some of them are like, you will fight your husband in the same way. But I think it's natural. I think it's that God is saying the order of things now is death. And now the two of you, the natural state between the two of you will be to drift apart. That's now the natural state. And so you're going to have to now work at this. And when you flitted around the garden like two naked little happy people, like, you didn't have to worry about this. You naturally did not drift apart. Now you will. And the ground will naturally fight you. And even things like childbearing will naturally fight you. I've always thought it's fascinating that I am sure there is someone who does this, so, because there's every version of stupidity in the world. But there's numerous people who want to apply passages in Genesis like that as prescriptive, but most of them will at least take painkillers during childbirth. Well, you're obviously breaching God's will then, if you're willing, because God wants there to be pain in childbirth. No, I think that's not true. I think God is calling, this is a consequence, is that now even childbirth will fight you. It was probably the leading cause of death for most of human history for women was childbearing. So, good. Any others? What else? Yes, sorry. Uh-huh. Yes. So we're trying to get where we're using the same words. And the problem is you can't get people to do it. So should it be, is it possible that someone could be transgender, meaning they were expressing as one gender, now they're expressing as the other gender? Sure. I mean, that could be a thing. It should not be possibly transsexual. Not yet. I mean, someday we'll be able to change, you know, and then you can change your genetic material and change. Maybe. I know we won't want to do with that. I don't even touch that, right? Then what? Because if they go, now you're skinny, I'm first in line, right? Like, now you won't have cancer. I'm willing to, like, hey, I'll get onto that. So if we're around as a race long enough, surely that's going to happen. So I don't know what to do with that. But yes, when we hear the word gender, often what is meant is sex, and sometimes we hear the word sex, what is meant is gender. There are people who claim to be transsexual, and they really do claim it, that what they should be saying is intersex, if they mean people born with not clear sexual identity. If they mean I was born a male and now I'm going to genetically become a female, no, you're not. And again, this happens all the time in the world. If somebody's going to take that word, that's fine. We're just going to need a new word that means sex. I mean, if transsexual means the same thing as transgender, okay, I just need another word that means sex. Could you give me a new one for that one? So if truth means opinion, I'm going to just need another word for truth so that we can, call that truth. That's great. I just need another word for truth. So give me a new one. That's good. Okay, no. Now that is not the case. So originally, gender equality meant male and female, which would have been sexual equality. Now gender equality actually means all 51 things that people call genders. Now again, or 51, the truth, I found lists that were everything from this. I think one of the most interesting ones I saw was Cook's, one of the medical centers saying that they refused to use all, like, 116 different genders when there was clearly only six. And I was like, six? Like, I was already like, I get rejecting the 116, but I want to know which six you're taking. Like, anyway, but this is the truth is, based on the heading of gender meaning, from my brain outward is what determines what gender I am. Okay, well then there's 7.5 billion genders. Which means the word gender doesn't mean anything. That's fine. I just need another way to know which sex you are without having to check your pants, because obviously that's illegal, right? So how are we going to do that as a culture? That's going to be a problem. How do the people at the airport decide? I mean, this was another scandal that came up was when you go through this scanner, this thing, there's two buttons they push. They push the male button or the female button when you stand in it, because our anatomy is different and we can hide things in different places. Well, you can imagine that the transgender male who goes through, transgender female, meaning born male and become a woman, goes through, gets scanned, takes a step, and the guy goes, excuse me, could you step back in? And they go, yeah, and they step back in, and they do it again. And the other guy goes, oh, did you hit the wrong button? And the guy goes, I said the story, so I'm not making fun. The transgender woman, the one born a male and who's now claiming female, gets really mad. Wait, you push, which button did you push? Well, I mean, your anatomy requires me to push the one that fits your anatomy. The heading is this. So, anyway. I had a fun one that was a website that was actually one of the kind of more free-thinking, progressive websites about this stuff. And when you signed into the website, you had to choose male or female. And the website was about signing up to be a part of this movement. And yet, because that's the thing they had, they had chosen some, what's that called? Just a web page, like a preconceived web page, a paradigm web page, that didn't involve that. And they got obviously hassled a little bit over that. But And here's what's wild. Sexual equality is absolutely, equality is a word that gets abused a lot now. There are certain ways in which humans are equal, and there are certain ways in which humans are obviously not equal, right? I mean, some of us are taller than the other. That's not fair. Some people are born to wealthier families. That's not fair. Some people are born in wealthier countries. That's not fair. Like, it's not equal. What the founding fathers, and I think Scripture teaches, is that we are equal under God. We are equal under judgment. We are equal under the law of God. God does not have favorites. Now, you may go, wow, you all know, anytime my children use the word fair, it triggers a 50-minute lecture about, like, okay, ding. You know, I can leave the room and just press a recording at this stage, but so you want, in other words, your goal is you want to add everything up and divide by the number of people. Do you think that's going to work out for you, Mr. Living in the United States? You think that's going to work out well for you? Because it isn't. You don't want things to be fair, trust me. So what you want to do is take all the amazing stuff God has given you and bless other people with it. Let's work for that mindset, right? So, good. Lots of good questions. I know this is a conversation, a topic that we could work on forever. My hope is that as a church, we're able to engage with these type of conversations without fear, without poor immediate reactions, that we don't respond with a knee-jerk personal response, that when we run into somebody who makes a claim on some of these things, we're able to say, tell me about it. Help me understand. Let me get to know you. So that we can introduce them to a different identity. It's vitally important as Christians that we don't try to change people from the outside in. That's not how, as Billy Graham used to say, God scales his fish after he catches them. So let's stop trying to make the world understand where they're wrong about these things. Let's let them understand that there is a God who loves them, and part of that God's love is to establish certain things as truth that we can rely on. Now, is that sometimes painful or hard for us? Yes. But that we can lean back into that is still the source of comfort. So, good. Let me pray for us. Father, as we face these challenges in our culture and in our home, I pray that as your word teaches us, as your student Peter taught us, that we should be prepared to talk about these things in and out of season, to give answers for the reason that's within us, for the hope that's with, a reason for the hope that is within us. And I pray you would help us to know how to listen for a long, long time, and how to listen well, and how to understand where a person is coming from, because we believe every person is created in your image, male and female. We believe that every human is created in your image, and that's the source of their dignity. Isn't because we think they deserve dignity, but because they bear your image, and therefore they absolutely deserve the dignity that comes with being created in your image. On top of that, we believe that you see them as treasure. And so we may grieve, and we may be shocked, we may be confused. But Lord, I pray that you would never let us be confused or to take any other view other than that these people are your treasure. And that sometimes those who are the most hurting are the most open to your gospel. And I pray that we would recognize that your gospel is for everyone. And Lord, we want everyone to hear that and to learn that and to grow in that and establish themselves there. So Father, I thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts to help us to be good at representing you and listening. That we would learn, in fact, never to back off the truth and never to diminish in love, but instead to let love and truth grow in us so that someday we would be perfect like your son in that he always spoke the truth in love. And we won't get there, but that still would be our hope, is to learn to love like your son did and your son does. So thank you, Father, for leading us in this tough conversation. I pray that no one has been thrown off by it, even as we face the challenges, but instead that we're growing and being challenged in our own hearts, in our own minds. We know this, that you who have started a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. So I pray that you would do so through the name of your Son and through the sanctifying work of your Spirit and according to your will. Amen.